most Americans believe in God. That is, when polled, 83% of Americans will say they believe in the idea of God, in quotations, or a universal spirit of some kind. 8 out of 10 Americans may claim some level of belief, but for a great majority of them, it doesn't translate to communion with God, not the God of the Bible, or the power of God in their lives. Between 2007 and 2024, the number of Americans who identify themselves as Christians declined 16%. Only 46% of Americans say that they pray every day. Just 43% say that religion is very important to their lives. And all of those numbers are 5 to 10 percentage points lower if you're of the generation born after 1995. And yet, still when asked, 80%, more than 80% of our fellow citizens say they believe in God. But does that belief make a difference? What did James say in his letter? Even the demons believe and they shudder. The difference belief makes is in focus tonight. That's what this text is about. It's a healing, it's an exorcism, it's a special interaction between Jesus and his Father and then Jesus and his disciples. But the focus tonight is the difference that belief makes. You know, when Jesus went to Nazareth earlier in the Gospel of Mark, we were told there that he was unable to do many miracles there because the people of his hometown absolutely did not believe in him. It's not that his power was limited, but their faith was non-existent, and so he did almost no miracles there, though it does say he laid his hands on some sick people and healed them. Tonight, we see the temporary disruption of a miraculous healing, an exorcism, not because people didn't believe, but because their belief was incomplete to one degree or another. Remember, if you've been here for a while, you know that this section of Mark has been highlighting the partial belief or the incomplete belief, the blurry spiritual vision of the disciples especially. Exhibit A was when, after the feeding of the 5,000, they were in the boat with Jesus and he was trying to tell them something about, you know, spiritual leaven, and they completely missed the point. He says, hey, you guys don't understand. You're not thinking properly. Exhibit B was Peter's spiritual eye exam, first on the road near Caesarea Philippi, and then again at the Transfiguration. We saw that last week. And each time, we had to see with a little bit of wincing how Peter's spiritual vision was absolutely blurred and he didn't see the Lord clearly. And this theme of partial belief is emphasized by the story of the man whose sight was healed in two stages. This was kind of the main focal point of this section of Mark, at least in his desire to show us that the people around Jesus had such a hard time understanding who he really is. Now, of course, the disciples weren't the only ones struggling with belief. We're going to see Jesus say the entire generation is unbelieving. That's how he describes them. And that is a sad reality and a stark contrast to the clear manifestations of his messiahship. So Jesus is on the earth. He's very clearly, very blatantly, very obviously revealing himself as the Messiah. And yet, everyone around him is struggling with belief. Tonight, we see the 12, we see a crowd, we see scribes, and Jesus calls all of them out on the state of their belief. And then zooming in to the scene, we see a distraught father who has all but lost hope that his son could be healed. And in a moment of desperate crisis, when Jesus presses him on belief, he acknowledges that he believes and he does not believe, both at the same time. It is a powerful and heart-wrenching scene, but it does give Jesus a chance to speak to his disciples and to us about true belief and the difference it makes in our lives. So let's take a look again, starting in verse 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes disputing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were amazed and ran to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." So we've seen some of these scenes before. We've seen exorcisms before. We've seen crowds before. We've seen scribes and arguing before. So what's different here? It's interesting. The father had a measure of faith. After all, he had made the trip. He brought his son to have the demon driven out. He said, I came so that the demon could be driven out of my boy. But when he arrived, Jesus wasn't there. You see, Jesus was on an overnight trip on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so, even though Jesus wasn't there, there was still enough faith that he turned to the disciples and he said, okay, well, maybe you guys can help. You are the disciples of this famous teacher from Nazareth after all. And I'm sure that the 9 remaining disciples, Peter, James, and John were up with Jesus. So there's 9 disciples left. I'm sure they told this father, we've done exorcisms before, because they had, and that it would be no trouble at all. Where's your son? Bring him over here. And then they tried to exorcise this evil spirit and the spirit didn't go anywhere. This is a bad day at the office if you're one of the disciples. It wasn't because they were unwilling to help, and it wasn't because they got the process out of order or anything like that. They were just straight up unable to exorcise this evil spirit. As one translator puts this verse, they were not strong to help. You can translate the father's words that way. All nine of them all together couldn't overcome this evil spirit. Not a great start for the last exorcism in Mark's gospel. This is the last one, this is not a great start for the scene. In that dire moment, what did they do? So here you are, you're the disciples, you're the apostles. You've been, given power by Jesus. You've gone out 2 by 2 and done all sorts of things. You've been present at all of these miracles. You have heard the teachings of Jesus to a level of intensity and to a degree that no one else had. And here you are in this moment. You're there supposed to do the work that Jesus has called you to do. It doesn't work. It falls flat. In that dire moment, what did they do? With a frightened father holding his still stricken son in his arms? Well, they start arguing with some scribes. Not a good plan, guys. Now, we don't know what they're arguing about, but it seems likely and obvious that the scribes were gleefully pointing out how their so-called power had failed them. That maybe your teacher doesn't actually know what he's talking about. Jesus is going to rebuke everybody there for unbelief. The scribes obviously had no belief. The father will admit that he has like half belief, half unbelief. But, the disciples are rebuked too. It's not quite as clear in Mark's gospel, but if you look at this account in Matthew of what happened, when they asked Jesus, why couldn't we do it, why they failed, Jesus says, you failed because of your little faith. And so we put these accounts together and we see that when Jesus speaks about unbelief, he is speaking to the disciples as well. And we know that they're in a pattern of spiritually blurred vision, of kind of unbelief. When Jesus is talking about his death and his resurrection, they are ignoring it. They are rebuking Jesus about it. They won't listen. They won't hear. And so we know what's kind of going on in their hearts. Jesus has said outright to them, he's like, you guys are worried about human concerns, not spiritual concerns. But listen, the unbelief or the flawed, faltering belief of the disciples was a major problem that day. Their spiritual failure that day gave those on the scene an excuse to be skeptical of Jesus himself. They could look at what happened with the disciples and then extrapolate that, well, that must be true about Jesus as well. We'll see that their failure of faith shook the faith of the Father too. What he thinks and what he hopes in and what he believes, it gets downgraded by the time he talks to Jesus. It certainly gave ammunition to the scribes, who are always looking for reasons to scoff at Jesus, mock Jesus, undermine Jesus, speak badly of Jesus. And so one sort of devotional exhortation from this passage for us is that as disciples, we have a duty, we have a responsibility to live godly lives, to live spirit-filled lives. It matters. It matters to a watching world. We represent Jesus Christ to a watching world today. We represent Jesus to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family, to people we're driving with next to on the highway, right? We represent the Lord. And we're not going to be perfect, okay? So I'm not saying, hey, if you go out there and make any mistakes, God is so mad at you. That's not the case. We are not going to be perfect in our representation. And all of us, you know, have those times where we do not live up to the callings of Christ. The good news is that even Paul felt that way. He was like, man, the things I want to do, I don't end up doing those things. And the things I don't want to do, you know, those are what I end up doing. And obviously we read that and we're like, come on, Paul, you're a missionary, you're planting churches, you're getting martyred for Jesus, you're getting beaten for Jesus. But he says, no, but for real, I'm the chief of sinners and I make mistakes just like everybody else does. So on the one hand, we understand that there's grace and that we are imperfect and that we're not going to make every decision perfectly every single time in this life. But at the same time, that's no excuse to say, well, then it doesn't matter how I conduct myself. You're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You know, if you study political history, every now and then, someone's an ambassador for the United States and is sent to a nation and it does not go super well. Or sometimes when, it depends on who's in office, right? Anytime the other people are in office or the other people are in office, the other side always raises their eyebrows about like, who did you appoint to be ambassador to the UN or ambassador to this place or ambassador to that place? And there's always a lot of complaint. That person shouldn't represent the United States. And it happens on both sides. But listen, we as Christians represent Jesus Christ, represent a Savior, a living Savior who is able and who says he is truth and that he is, the way, the truth, and the life. And now he sends us to go and say, now bring that message and represent me to a watching world. And so God forbid that our failures of faith give the people around us a reason to disbelieve Jesus. Let's use the classic example. The classic example is the person who says, oh, I won't go to church anymore. Why? It's always the same reason. It's not because they say, I don't believe in God. It's always because of those Christians, right? I can't go to church anymore, which God commands me to do in his word. He commands me to gather together in a local expression of his church body, in a congregation. I don't do that anymore because Christians are hypocrites or because this church burned me or because this person did this, that, or the other thing. And while an individual who lives that way, they're wrong for that decision. If they call themselves a Christian, they say, well, I don't go to church. Okay, they're wrong, and they need to submit to what the Lord calls them to do. But shame on us if we are the reason why they say, well, yeah, look at that person over there. Look at what they did. Look at how they act. Look at how they conduct themselves. Look at how they represent Jesus. I don't want to have anything to do with that. And it does happen a lot, and we want to just be careful about our conduct and careful about the way we present ourselves and what kind of Savior we're holding out to the world around us. Verse 19, he replied to them, you unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me. So they brought the boy to him. Hold there. Despite all that Jesus had said and done, there was still widespread unbelief. It kind of shocks us, right, that we think, how could people really see miracles and still not believe? But it's absolutely true. It's a testament to the hardness of the human heart. We kind of think in our minds that if people could just see miracles happen, they would believe. It's not true. Jesus worked all the miracles, and they said, we should probably kill this guy. We should not believe in him. We should reject him. It is a testament to the hardness of the human heart. One scholar writes this, their faithlessness is symptomatic of the wider human condition. As Jesus in his ministry so often encountered it, an unwillingness to take God at his word and a horizon limited to merely human possibilities. That's the natural inclination of the heart, disbelief and human limitation. Jesus wasn't only disappointed. He was disappointed. We can disappoint the Lord. We can please him as well, and we can, give him joy, like by the way that we worship and the way that we behave, but we can also grieve him. We can disappoint him, and here he is disappointed. But he's also raising a valid concern, if you think about it. He was going to be gone soon. And the disciples, these guys, were the ones who were supposed to become the body of Christ, found and build the church, spread the gospel from Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. And yet here they are. 5 minutes ago, he has to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And now, you know, these other guys are unable to do a spiritual work that they had previously done. These guys had all exercised demons before, because all the way back in Mark chapter 3, Jesus gave them authority and power to do so. And yet here, it's a swing and a miss. Verse 20 continues, "When the Spirit saw him, it immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. 'How long has this been happening to him?' Jesus asked his father. 'From childhood,' he said. 'And many times it has thrown him into the fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.'" Just about every commentary you consult will rush to say that this boy had epilepsy, or that his possession presented as epilepsy. Listen, this is just a bad default to have. And here's why. It undermines the plain interpretation of Scripture, which explains why this was happening to the boy. And plus, we want to be careful as believers to not attribute every illness or infirmity to demonic possession. That's not what's going on. I mean, the world is a fallen world because of sin, and sin has led to disease and illness and death apart from demonic possession. And, you know, as far as I can tell, epilepsy can't see someone, right? It says, when the Spirit saw Jesus, it convulsed the boy, right? So we want to, when we receive Scripture, even when we're reading something that is miraculous or supernatural, we read it in a plain understanding. What does it say? Is there any indication for us to think that what Mark really meant is that the boy had a neurological disorder? No, he says that he was possessed by an evil spirit, and so we accept that as true and literal. Putting the descriptions together, we also learn that the boy is deaf and mute. And so, I mean, this is such a bad situation. He's suffering intensely, nearly fatally on a regular basis, and there's no communicating from him or with him. He's totally isolated. He's totally on his own in his suffering, and those who love him around him, there's nothing that they can do. This is what the devil wants to do to the people of this world. This is what the devil wants to do to you, to your family, to your neighbors. He wants to isolate and destroy lives. That's what he's about. The verb used for throwing the boy into convulsions, when its simple version is also used of a dog tearing up a carcass, we're told. And that's what the devil does. He seeks to devour, right? He's a roaming lion seeking whom he may devour. Your life, the life of your family, the life of your friends, and the cultures and the cities and the communities around you. He wants to destroy. He's been a murderer from the beginning. When the Bible warns us about what the devil wants to do in a life, in a church, in a culture, when the Bible warns us about how unbelievers are held captive by the devil, okay, we should picture this. Picture this scene. Picture what's happening to this poor, innocent young boy. That's what our enemy wants to do, and that is what he is doing on one level or another to the people of this world who have not been saved by Jesus Christ. When the demon is brought before the Lord, he doesn't speak. It's possible the spirit itself was mute based on what Jesus says later. He says he calls him a deaf and mute spirit. I don't know what to make of that. Spirits can be deaf and mute, but it's interesting. This is the only time that a demon doesn't speak to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Every other time they come up and they're chatty. They start talking, and it's because they have to. They have to. They are presented, up to the Son of God, and there's no keeping quiet, right? But so it's interesting, though, even though he doesn't speak, we see that the demon immediately starts doing his thing. Why did that happen? Well, it's because this evil spirit cannot hide its intentions from the Son of God. In the presence of Jesus Christ, all was laid bare. The demon must reveal his presence, his intentions, his activity, and then submit to judgment. And so that's what's going on here. Does it seem strange to you that Jesus let this convulsion play out, even if just for a moment? I have to be honest, I feel like it's kind of weird, right? So the boy starts being, horribly tormented by the demon, and Jesus while it's happening, turns and says, hey, let me talk to the Father for a minute. It's not a long minute, but it does happen. It kind of reminds me of the time that Jesus has a back and forth with Peter on the Sea of Galilee while they're walking on the waves. The storm's still raging. The boat is still filling with water. They're still being battered. And he says, hey, why don't I talk to Peter for a while? Hey, why don't you come take a walk with me out here? The other guys in the boat are like, I have an idea. How about we stop the storm? Then you have your little stroll together. But both of those scenes, it's kind of like, wait, why does Jesus not do the more important thing first? And the answer is, he is doing the more important thing first. Both of those moments remind us of how important the faith issue is to God. That's always the most important issue to him. We prioritize feelings. We prioritize physical circumstances because that's the world that we live in and that we interact with. But God prioritizes the faith issue. God prioritizes the heart issue, the relational issue between him and a person before the other things. The boy needs physical help, absolutely. And Jesus is going to heal him. He has real compassion and care for him. He's not going to leave him in this state. But their faith is the most important problem. Having a living, faithful relationship from the Father to the Lord and the Son to the Lord, that is the most important problem that needs addressing. And so we see the great physician here deals with that first, as he always does. Let's deal with the faith issue first. It's like the paralytic brought through the roof. Hey, I'm going to forgive you of your sins. Paralytic's probably thinking, great. Is that all you're going to do? No, that's not all I'm going to do, but that is the most important thing. The Lord God prioritizes the faith issues first. But whatever faith the Father had when he got there that day, we can see has been terribly shaken. He came asking directly for exorcism, but now he's downgraded his request. He's cagey, he's hedging. If you can do anything, I don't know what you could do. If you could do anything, just help us. He's no longer directly asking for healing. The disciples failed. Why would this rabbi do any better? Verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. Now, if you have the New King James or the King James tonight, it phrases this a little differently. It doesn't put it in the form of the question, but linguists are confident that Jesus did quote that fragment of that sentence back to the man. He did say, did you just say, if you can? Did you just say, if you can to me? He's not being mean, but he's calling out the man's faltering faith. Listen, God does not need to prove himself to us. He doesn't. He absolutely doesn't. Now, as human beings who engage in the world with senses and all of that, we want proof, right? That's a natural inclination. Because why do we want proof? We want proof because we're full of doubt. And so, you know, we don't like to think that we're the same as the Pharisees demanding signs. And Jesus says, why are you demanding a sign? But we do, right? And this is, you know, stereotyped in all the TV shows and movies where you see the person, you know, in a really bad situation. And they're, God, if you're real, do this, you know. If you save me right now, then I'll do this and I'll never do that ever again in my life. And it's usually played for comedic effect, but it's this natural state of our hearts that, well, I need God to prove himself to me. And the truth is God does not need to prove himself to us. Now listen, if you want proof of the existence of God, there's plenty of it, whether it's the special revelation of Scripture, but let's be even simpler than that. Just watch the sunrise tomorrow and take your pulse right now, or consider the flow of human history, or the fact that you have love inside your heart for your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter. Where did that come from? Where does love come from? It comes from God. Our problem is not that we don't believe that God exists. 83% of Americans believe that a God exists, maybe, the idea of God. Our problem is when we stop believing in what God can do, right? We limit him in our minds, or rather our minds are convinced that he's not quite as great as he says he is. For one reason or another, we think that, well, you know, in our minds, when we're struggling or when we're suffering or when we're worried, what we're really doing is saying, well, God doesn't really care about me that much. or he maybe is God and is able to do, you know, great things, but he won't be able to intervene in time for me, right? We limit him. We limit what we think he's able to do. And the truth is there is no limit to what God can do. There's no limit to what God can do. There's a limit to what he will do. And while God may choose not to act on everything we want, it is never because he lacks the power to do so. He is all powerful, not just for creating the cosmos, but for interacting in your life as well. For whatever thing you're worried about, I'm worried about, that problem we're facing, that struggle that we can't see to the end of, God is able. God is powerful enough. It's not about his ability. It's about us limiting what we think he's able to do. Verse 24, immediately the father of the boy cried out, "I do believe, help my unbelief." A logician would say that this answer is logically unsound, that it makes no sense, that they can't both be true. But we have all felt this way. Every Christian in the room, we have all felt this way at one point or another. And the truth is we probably feel this way right now in some area of our heart, some aspect of our life, some question about our future. There is a tension here that we all experience, this tension between doubt and belief, this tension between knowing that God is true, but wondering if he really will be true for us. But what a treasure this verse is. This is one of the greatest prayers in all of Scripture. It's certainly the most honest. Though this man was wavering in faith, we see here that he acknowledged it, he confessed it, and he repented of it. He says, yeah, I am starting to give way to unbelief. I'm starting to give my heart and my mind and my perspective over to doubt. But you know what? I recognize that you are right, Jesus. And now I'm going to turn from my doubt to devotion right now, but I need you to help me do it. It's such a great, simple, but profound prayer, one that we should be quick to pray when we need to. Now listen, tonight, if you're struggling with doubt, you can step out of it into faith right now. You might not suddenly feel different, but you can do exactly what this father did. Choose to say that God is true, that he is able, that he is no liar, and then ask him for help and trust that he will help you. You know, I just love this prayer because nothing emotional changed for the father. He just says, he like throws up his hands and he says, look, I'm trying to choose to believe you. And so I'm imploring you, I'm falling on your mercy. Will you help me? I believe, help my unbelief. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was quickly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Then it came out shrieking, throwing him into terrible convulsions. The boy became like a corpse, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus, taking him by the hand, raised him up, and he stood up. The demon may have been able to withstand the disciples, but there was no match for the king. There was no way that he could stand against the Lord himself. He would obey the word of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Oh man, what a comfort that is. This is a big time demon. He could withstand 9 apostles, and at a word, he had to get out of there and never return. Some suggest the boy really did die, but I don't think for a minute that Jesus would have allowed the demon to kill this child after commanding him to come out. Right? It would have been a disobedience to the Lord. He said, hey, come out of him and leave him alone. He says, okay, I'm going to kill him on my way out. I don't think so. The Lord was in charge absolutely in this situation. Verse 28, after he had gone into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Yeah, why couldn't they? Again, they'd done it before, and they had done it before separated from Jesus. He sent them out 2 by 2, go through all the towns and you're going to cast out bunches of demons. Right, so it's not even like they needed the training wheels of having Jesus with them, and him is like, you're doing it, you got it. No, he sent them out. He had given them authority to do so, and they had done so many times over. So why couldn't they? We'll see in a moment, but I do want to point this out. This is an important doctrinal moment for us. No one has the categorical gift of healing or the gift of exorcism where they can just exercise that power by their own will. No one. Other than Jesus, no Christian has a gift of healing that they can just decide that they go around healing people if they want. There are some people out there who claim to be faith healers, and they schedule big events where come and be healed on this day in this place, and the tickets are relatively inexpensive. Why those people don't just take the day to drive to Valley Children's and empty the place out, I'll never know. But there is nobody who is actually able to wield power like that. This is not what happens in the New Testament. Paul and Peter and anybody else we see in the New Testament, they did not wield the power of miraculous healing like an ability or a skill. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul talked about Christians miraculously healing people, he said, "Do all have gifts of healings?" And in fact, in that section, he references gifts as plural three times. It's always gifts of healings. Those are specific moments and situations God works through. It is not a capability human beings, Christians, wield at liberty. And so that's important because, I think our understanding of, okay, well, why doesn't God work miracles? And he says that, well, you know, what's going on? I mean, there's a lot of reasons why there were more miracles happening in the ministry of Jesus and in the time of the apostles than happen now. Miracles can still happen now. They do still happen now. But do not believe those people who say that they are faith healers and that they can schedule their miracles. It is not true. It is not what the New Testament teaches. Verse 29, and he told them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. Some manuscripts have and fasting at the end of the verse. There's a debate over whether it should say and prayer or and prayer and fasting. From my two cents is that, you know, either way, it's not a big, huge, essential thing. The and fasting doesn't really fit the context of what we're seeing here because Jesus specifically said that the disciples can't fast as long as the bridegroom is with them. That happened early. They said, hey, why don't your disciples fast? And he said, oh, they can't fast as long as I'm around. And so it seems a little bit strange that he would be like, why aren't you guys fasting? That's why you weren't able to do it. But what seems to be going on in this whole scene is that the disciples, we know that they are not in a really strong faith perspective right now. We know that they are focused on human concerns. Jesus has said so. We know that they are misunderstanding Jesus's overall mission. And so, you know, they've kind of slipped into a sort of Samson mentality. Remember, you get to the end of the Samson story and it's like, where does your strength come from? And he says, comes from my hair. Nope, it absolutely doesn't, buddy. It comes from God, the Holy Spirit, who empowers you. But he had slipped into this more like, well, I'm strong as long as I want to be strong. And so we know that the disciples have been distracted by human concerns more than spiritual concerns. So that day when the father brought his son to them, they thought, well, we have the strength because we've done this before. Jesus gave it to us and we've got his power on command as long as we want. But it wasn't true. That's not how it works. All Christians, apostles or not, are to continue in an attitude of devotion and dependence on the Lord. We don't just coast, spiritually speaking, on one interaction from 2 years ago and think we'll be strong enough for the days and challenges ahead. These guys, remember, were famously not strong enough to stay awake during prayer times. You know, the three guys were asleep while Jesus was praying on the Mount of Transfiguration. He brought them up there to pray. They fell asleep. We all know the story of them in Gethsemane. Everybody's fallen asleep over and over, even though Jesus is like, are you guys really asleep again? And they're like, yeah, we're definitely asleep again. So they're not even strong enough to stay awake during prayer times, let alone facing a demon, and one that, according to Jesus, was a particularly difficult demon to cast out. Do you think of demons being leveled up and leveled down? Apparently they were. He says, oh, this kind? This kind is a little bit different than the ones that perhaps you've seen before. And he doesn't go into detail, but he clearly is sort of categorizing, you know, their abilities on that level. When the father came and they realized that their faith was weakened, they should have immediately gone to prayer. That's the idea. Jesus is not saying, well, if you would have prayed for 10 hours before, then God would have granted you power. That's not what's happening. They should have gone to prayer when they realized, oh man, we are unable to cast this devil out. And gone to the Lord, humbly seeking his empowering and seeking God's intervention. Lord, you're going to have to do it. This is a lesson that later the apostles had learned in the book of Acts. You know, when they say, hey, can you heal me? Can you help me? And he says, hey, we're not doing this by our own power. The power of Jesus Christ is going to heal you, right? And so they should have gone to prayer. Instead, what did they do? They went to arguing with the trolls who came to hassle them. That's what they spent their attention and their effort on. It's not a good use of their time. Here's this boy and his father suffering in need, and like, well, I'm going to spend our time arguing with these scribes that we know there's no reason to do this. There's no point in it. They're not going to convince these guys. Not a good use of time. But again, listen, it's not about how much we pray. It's not that if we pray a certain amount, we get more power, or that if we fast, we juice up in spiritual strength and then are able to, you know, lift a car for the Lord. That's not what the Lord is saying. It's about an attitude, a perspective, a communion with the Lord. It's about having dependence on the Lord, recognizing that the wellspring of life and of service and of ministry and all those things are found in him. It's not found in us. It's not found in our ability or things we've done before. It is just found in daily communion with our Savior. And our part is to believe, to continue having a living, clear faith in a living Savior. In his book, A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis wrote this: you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you're just merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? All of us carry beliefs and unbelief in our hearts. The Christian life is about walking by faith, choosing to believe. Believe what the Lord has said. Believe what he has revealed. That the things we believe not only change our perspective and our understanding, but that they drive us into regular, ongoing, moment-by-moment communion with God, service to Jesus, dependence on his leading, his wisdom, his callings. And then we experience what a difference that kind of belief makes in our lives.